You know, the church for many years has set aside, I think it's the third Sunday of the month, and January, to sort of as a marking based on Roe v. Wade and to remember and to commemorate life and to continue to stand and support it. Well, with Roe v. Wade now being overturned, the church at large, Christians, kind of agreed to set aside actually the 20th, whatever day that falls on, to commemorate it. And thus, churches are often taking a Sunday service of their own choosing to pause and to remember and to think on this. We just all need to know something, that our commitment to life, it is not a political thing, though we may have to play in the political realm to speak out on it. And it's not just sentimental, though we do deeply feel about these things. At its core, our commitment comes from a biblical recognition of its importance. In fact, I would call it what has been referred to as the Imago Dei. It is the image of God within every single human being. And that doesn't mean now that God has two hands, 2 feet, a head that looks exactly like us. We don't really know exactly what God looks like, but we do know this, that within every human being is an aspect of the Imago Dei, of God and a divine blueprint within us. And we live in a world that is deceiving because it has been deceived. And we're not going to base how we stand or where we are on merely how we feel. What are we going to do it on? We've got to do it on what does God say? How does God feel about this issue? And he calls us through his word to overcome the deceitfulness of the system within the world around us. And the world society is organized both without God, and thus it is naturally going to move against God. And its citizenship is concerned for the physical. It's concerned for the material and the temporal. And we get it, because as the Apostle Paul says, such were some of you. It's the way we all start in our thinking, against the image of God. And yet, when we come to know God, we make a transition, don't we? We leave that which is temporal and earthly and enter into that which is heavenly. And our concerns are seen in the context of what it is that God has to say about these things. So why are we going to address this issue at length today? I have preached on this before. You can go online. You can see it in the files. You know, it's there. Why would we do it again? And the reason we would do it again is because it's not only important to be reminded of this, but it's also because the cultural landscape continues to shift on this matter. And so even though Roe v. Wade may have been overturned, and those things are no longer held at the judicial federal level, at the same time, the spiritual reality and the hurdles have not left us. All they've done is they've just changed. And it's troubled me deeply in particular at how many Christians, people who claim to know Christ, are losing the biblical perspective on this issue. And it's now one that has morphed. It's jumped the moral levy from going to the end of, or going merely about the front of life, but it's now being discussed about the end of life as well. So we need to examine the issue biblically, especially as we continue to be a church that's going to move and progress through the 21st century and examine how life needs to be considered from God's perspective, especially and even when those lives are not convenient. Now, before I go any further on this, I got to do something. Let me address the elephant in the room. I know for a fact that there are some of you that have gone through an abortion. I know for a fact that there are some of you that have encouraged an abortion through unplanned pregnancy or whatever the circumstances. And so you just need to know something. Even though we are talking about this, the goal today is not to take you and to shame you and to berate you and to fuss at you and to guilt you. That's not it at all. In fact, if anything, what we especially want you to know today is that we want this to be a safe place for you and anybody else who has gone or is going through this. It's vitally important. We all have to let the Lord be the Lord of our past. Amen. We got to let the Lord be the past for you as well as for ourselves. And that's how we want to be, a people that don't go around and make you feel under the condemnation of the past. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we stand on that, and we rest upon it. And so if this is a part of your past, what we want to encourage you is to accept the grace that God has for you and extends unto you. And yet, we still need to talk about it. We can't let something like that cause us to say, well, how do we equip the generation that is around us currently and how they will go forward and how they will think about this biblically? And so we need everyone to know not only where we stand, but especially for those that are going through something like this. They need to know where we stand and how we will help them, how we will come alongside them. But it doesn't mean that we stay silent about the issue. We continue to move forward and speak for those who have no voice. Now, I'm going to go kind of at a high level of the scriptures regarding this with you. And the biblical view, I mean, it's written all throughout scripture. You'll find it just woven from the beginning unto the end. And the divine blueprint begins actually in the very first chapter of the very first book, and that's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where God stated that he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So the dignity towards people is not going to be earned as a result of your health or what you contribute or your utility to our society. Dignity is bestowed by God at conception because every single human being is an image bearer of God, our Creator, everyone. And no illness and no genetic dysfunction or problem, or physical or mental issue is going to change that. We continue to look at the scriptures, moving through the weaving that we find, and we find in Psalm 139 God's view of how his work is incorporated into every single human being that has ever been made. And nobody, we learn, is going to be a random set of biological circumstances that just sort of bubble up and happen. In fact, in Psalm 139:13, it says, David speaking to God, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb, and your eyes have seen my unshaped substance. And it shows that every life is an act of divine craftsmanship, that God is working. If you think of somebody like a weaver who's at a loom, and they have a design, they not only want to make the fabric, but they want to create a design within that. And so they begin by interspersing different colors of threads to generate a shape or a message or whatever it may happen to be. But then if I come along and if I pull out a single thread, I'm not just removing a string. I'm messing up with the master's design for that plan. And we're called to preserve that design. We're never called to destroy it. Later on, as you continue reading throughout the scriptures, you can go to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, and we find that that prophet was about to be assigned a very difficult task in his day. In fact, it's kind of interesting that today, if you're doing the Bible reading plan with us, today is the day you looked at Jeremiah chapter 1, which is what I'm about to reference here, and how God told that prophet something. He said, before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you, and before you came out of the womb, I set you apart. And I have given you as a prophet to the nations. So we find here that God's plan for this prophet was even before he took his very first breath. We can say when he was just conceptual in the mind of God, God had a purpose for him, and God knew him, and he was set apart for it. Similarly, we find God presents the same perspective surrounding another man in your scriptures. His name was John the Baptist. Where Luke records the words of the angel is saying this in Luke 1:15, John will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And later, when Mary comes to Elizabeth, and both of them are pregnant, Mary's with Jesus, Elizabeth with John, we read in verse 41 that when Elizabeth, his mother, of whom John was in her womb, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, saying, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Now, I can't understand the degree of knowledge and awareness of a baby in a womb, but what I can walk away with when I see something like this is that the Spirit of God was already using this child before he left the inside of his mother's stomach. And it's interesting, too, to me, that in those situations, we find two people, Elizabeth, who was a woman who had already gone through menopause and now suddenly finds herself pregnant, and Mary, who's what we call a young teenager. And in both those circumstances within our culture, what would the counsel be? Save yourself. Get rid of that child. And that's exactly the kind of person that God chose to work in and to present his message and to show this was something only he was capable of doing. And it gave a glory to God that he used in a mighty way. When we intentionally end a life in the womb, we're not just ending a biological process. We're silencing a voice, and we are terminating the potential of someone. Many times I've wondered, and just kind of thinking back on the number of people that have been terminated, I've wondered, might that have been the person that would have cured cancer in our day? Did we get rid of them before they could do a grand work? Or maybe they were somebody who could lead a nation in godliness and in goodness. Maybe they were somebody who could just bring a unique joy into a single family, someone who could bring peace. Now, when you think about the church at large, historically, it has been God's people in the church that have been what I'll call the rescue society for the vulnerable and the weak, particularly regarding widows, but also regarding children. In fact, in ancient Rome, it was the Christians who exercised the practice of going along the roadways, and whenever people didn't want to keep a child, they would leave them on the side of the road. The child would die of exposure. And it was the Christians who came along and found them and picked them up and brought them into their homes and into their churches to care for them. In the Industrial Revolution, it was the churches that fought against exploitative child labor. Often it was the churches that oversaw the orphanages within the societies. And today we see this continuing and this kind of support and help. Go to most crisis pregnancy centers and you will find them populated or being manned and helped and overseen by people that are affiliated deeply within the church. They are Christians. And although it's not exclusively, quite often what you'll find within the whole adoption spheres are Christians who go out and say, how can we take a life and bring them into our home and make that life better? Now let me put all this in perspective of what we're facing as a nation. Since 1973, and this is according to the Guttmacher Institute, who keeps track of this, they do it in conjunction with the CDC, but I think the CDC's numbers are lower because they don't track it as in-depth. But since 1973, 63 million children have been aborted. I can't even get my arms around that. Let me help you. If you take every child in America from birth to age 16, every single one of them, there is a missing person beside them. That's what we have done as a nation. It's 1 in 5 Americans today. 1 out of 5. And this is because our culture prizes pragmatism and convenience in the name of personal autonomy. And we only really want to take on what is useful and easy and enjoyable or the least difficult option. But we have to remember something. God prizes the person. And it's over the pragmatism and the practicality. In the 21st century, it's a day in which we've got all kinds of technological marvels, don't we? And particularly regarding babies. I was blown away when our first grandchild got a sonogram and we could see her face in detail. It's like she was right in front of us. And that's a blessing. But in some other ways, it's kind of hard because now we can determine if there's a genetic issue or if there's a problem inside the womb before the child is born, which means Down syndrome and issues like that are found early. As are other genetic issues. And as a result, there's a lot of people that are choosing to abort that child when they find that news. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not right, and that is not just. In fact, if anything, God often uses children like that to change you and to change your worldview. We have a very good friend who, he and his wife, they couldn't have children for a while. They finally got pregnant. When they did, they found out they were going to have a little girl. But she had Down syndrome. They were devastated. Time went on, they had the child, and they grew, and they have loved that child. No longer are they devastated at all. In fact, they've since had more children along the way, but in overhearing a conversation with this guy when he was talking with somebody, he goes, you know, people tell you you're not supposed to have a favorite child, but our little girl really is our favorite. And his wife hits him, you know, you can't say that. And he goes, I know I can't, but it's true. She is my favorite. And they have a way of, it's just part of God's unique grace in letting us see his imprint on every single human. We had another friend who had a couple of children that had Down syndrome that they had adopted. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, when it comes to little Johnny, every day is his best day ever. God has given him such a unique grace, and that grace spills over into our lives. And we get to experience and see the world through his lens. And he is so optimistic, and he's such a blessing, and he infects us with all of that. Too many in the world would remove the chance to experience that unique gift that God has for them because these children are aborted. When I say that, I am not dismissing the hardship and the level of difficulty that the parents have to deal with. It is hard. It is difficult. But all this does remind me that God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. He will take care of them. And by the way, this is where you and I, as the church, these are the kinds of areas that we can step up in our level of ministry and the helps that we can provide, whether it's babysitting for people that are struggling with this, resources, helps. We can grow in how we continue to help families that God brings our way, and then we begin to look into various ways that we can adjust and take on new ministries. We've done this before. A number of years back, we had sort of a repeat pattern, which we would take a team of people, and they were usually youth, and we would take them to Johnny and Friends. Johnny and Friends is an organization that helps people think about how they can take care of folks that have disabilities within their church, and that's of all age range and all types. And so as a result, they would come back, and they would be equipped in all these different ways and these different levels. By the way, that's another shameless plug for that van, because we can take that tool and use it and continue to take folks up and to get them equipped together so they can come back and make us better at how we can embrace and love everybody who comes in our doors. And the difficulties and the unique issues that they face because of their difficulties. And some of you, I already know, this is a passion, all right? You've already been doing this. God placed this holy burden on your heart. It could very well be that 2026 might be the year that God uses you with us to a whole different level and a whole different degree of how we can be a blessing like this to both Christians who are going through these hardships and non-Christians who might come inside our doors. It was when our son and his wife found out that they were going to have a son and he was going to be born with a condition called anencephaly. What that means is you are born without a skull, and thus in the development, the child will not have a brain. But the child will have a brain stem. And what that means is everything happens normally within the womb. Brain stem controls the heartbeat. Brain stem controls the breathing. And when they found out, they sat down with a doctor, and the doctor, this was on a Friday, and the doctor was talking with them, and the doctor said, here's your issue. You have to think of your baby as being on life support in the womb. And the minute this child is born, life support will have been removed. And it will be hours, maybe days, but more likely hours or minutes that he will survive. And that rocked their world. That rocked our world. That rocked the Gregory's world. All of us, because we were all a part of it. And if my first thought was, oh my goodness, this is a walking death, and there can't be any joy in this journey at all. The doctor said on a Friday, if you want to remove this child from life support, I'll do it on Monday, but you got to tell me on Monday. And so they came home, and they talked, and they got counsel. They called us. And in all humility, let me tell you something. Up to that point, I feel like I always had an answer, gentle, tactful. I always had an answer about the stance on abortion. This one completely perplexed me because I began to think, no, wait a minute. This is an individual that doesn't even have a brain. At what point are you a person? And where does the spirit and the soul reside? You know, if part of faith is the decision that requires the mind, how does all this work? And I'm just asking all these questions, and I'm getting counsel on how to help them. And they're getting counsel from their churches on how do we think about this and what do we do. And here's what we all learned as a result of this, that question could not be answered by the pragmatic and it couldn't be answered by the physiological. no matter what the circumstance. This was a child that was made in the image of God. And God was going to be the one to determine the length of his days. And they said, it's not going to be us. And little Isaac was born. He was. And we got to hold him. And we loved him for 12 hours. And then he slipped into eternity. I'm so glad that little boy was born. So glad. In a 12-hour experience, that little boy changed my life more than some people that have 9 decades of life. Changed us. He impacted me. And it wasn't because of anything he did. It's because God used him, which is what God can do. God can use the broken. God can use the simple. God can use the downtrodden. God can use the blind, which he was. God will use the deaf, which he was, and even the unconscious. And even though that little boy never uttered one single word, God used him. The issue, ladies and gentlemen, is not theoretical to me. I feel like at times it has been, but it is not. It's not philosophical, and it's not merely one based on principle. God, through Isaac, enabled me to see something that only God can do, and to understand this at an entirely different level in terms of his creation and what creates value in an individual. And ours is a day in which when people view life, I mean, I don't mean this to sound crass, but a lot of times we view it a little bit like an entertainment subscription. If it costs too much and doesn't provide what we like, we will just cancel it and we'll let it go. And God's view on life is like a piece of fine art, that sometimes you'll take a piece of art and if something happens to it, it becomes broken, it becomes chipped, it becomes marred. If anything, it might become more valuable within the entirety of the gallery that you've got there. And the issue of life isn't that it's just about the front end of life anymore, not just about the children. It's moved to the aged near the end of life and the sick and the elderly and the infirm. I don't know if you know this or not, but if we've got, I think it was 16 states that are approving legislation that allows for suicide at the end of life. And they've adopted these laws. And of course, when they do this, they explain the parameters and say, well, it's going to be controlled and it's only going to be in these circumstances and it's only going to be under these conditions. But the problem with that is it never ends there. Those terms become suddenly vague all of a sudden. And you start talking about physical limitations, then it moves to, are they mental limitations? And then it just morphs into who knows what over time. And then you open that door and then it begins to become a little bit more expansive over time. And it all starts in the name of autonomy. Everyone ought to be able to decide for themselves what they're going to do and whether or not you want to die. But it rarely stays there over time. Rarely. Now, I am not a prophet, and I don't claim to be. But I tell you this. I'm going to say I won't be surprised if in 20 years, 30 years, there are going to be a lot of millennials in this world, and there's going to be a lot of Gen Zers who are going to look back on this time, and they're going to realize other people are going to make the decision of whether or not they continue in life or not. Because now they're a drain on the healthcare system. And with a decreasing population, with a decreasing number of people that are going to be able to care for them, there will be a stronger temptation to just say, let's just make them comfortable and let them go. And society will be accustomed to it, just like we did by having abortion for 5 decades. And all of a sudden, people say, I should be able to have this. Folks, when you let that genie out of the bottle, it is hard to get it back in culturally. All this brings me to the big idea of what it is where I'm trying to communicate here. And that is human worth isn't earned by what we do, but it's given by the one who's made us. So as we are a people that are entering into this 21st, or progressing through the 21st century, what is it that we can do for those that have no voice, or in some cases are losing their voice? My first thoughts whenever I think about these or I hear a sermon like this is I go, look, we're a church of about, what, 330 people, 350 people. What can we do? You know, we're not going to change the whole landscape politically. We're not going to be able to make all this huge difference. Can we even make a difference in the world? And if you're asking that question, I'm glad you asked. Because I got some things I think that we can think about. And I think that we can do a whole lot more than what you might realize. First, we need to do what we're doing today, and that is we need to teach on this biblically. This, when you disciple people, you need to cover this with them. You need to highlight this, both within the church, but we need to be doing this as well as outside the church. Now, we may not convince hardly anybody on society on our view, but at least they'll understand why. And that's oftentimes a first step that God can use to open people's eyes on the why. And for those within the church, we got to be careful. We want to be a people that have empathy for others and sympathy for their situation. And we have to balance that with not allowing our empathy to be manipulated into embracing or saying or doing things that are actually not biblical, but they're in the name of the way the culture would have us express our sympathy and our empathy. And that's why it's important that we need to know what God says and why he says it, so that they will know what to do, this next generation, because the culture of death, and it is a culture of death and mindset and philosophy, the culture of death continues to grow and it continues to morph over time. In fact, today, you don't have to go to a clinic for an abortion. You can get a pill in the mail. The problem with that, in addition to everything else that I've talked about, is we don't fully know the effect that these pills will have on the women who might take them. So drug companies are eager to get them out because, hey, it's money. And quite often, a lot of times, this thing is driven by money, what's fiscally prudent or helpful to us. But there's going to be a lot of damage and there's going to be a lot of carnage that comes. And these things are just, it continues to change. It continues to change. And that leads us to the second thing that we can do. And I do not say this lightly, and I do not say this as a statement sort of like, well, yeah, you're the church, you got to say that. But the next thing is, we got to pray. We got to pray for our leaders in particular, in the government, in the nation. We got to pray for the organizations that are stepping up to help in this sort of matter. But as I said before, it's left the federal judicial sphere, and now it's moved into the states. And now the state legislatures are making a ruling on where they're going to land on this. And let's pray that God would work in both the federal as well as the state leaders, and that they would use the influence that we've entrusted to them with our vote, that they would use that to give a voice for the people that have none. Third thing we can do. And that is, we need to grow in the ways in which we can help and keep our eyes open for the opportunities that God gives us in this upcoming year. We can do more than merely speak, although speaking is important, but there's things that we can do. And so whether it's supporting families, whether it is coming alongside crisis or crisis pregnancy centers, and I already know for a fact a lot of you are already doing these kinds of things, but then there's helping mothers that you meet and you know that are in crisis and are desperate. Or maybe for some of you, it's just helping a neighbor who's all of a sudden found themselves in a very desperate plight, or a family member who's all of a sudden desperate and doesn't know what to do. There's a lot of several good organizations we can come alongside, we can partner, that are making a difference, and we can aid them. And then on top of that, there's this other thing going on called adoptions. When you look at the history of our church and you go through, you would be blown away at the number of people within our congregation over the years that have adopted. So many people have done so. We have seen the blessing, and it has been a blessing. Is it easy? No. Is it cheap? No. It is expensive. So while not everyone will be called upon by God to adopt a child, God can use us to come alongside those that he has used to call, and we can help them, both in coming alongside them in terms of relationship and providing just daily helps, but we can also do it financially. And that's another matter we can do. We can dedicate our finances towards this. I don't know if you realize this, but adoption today can easily cost $55,000 for one. That's more than what we're going to be doing for a van fundraiser. And that's just for one child. And I know a lot of people have asked, is one kid worth $55,000? Nobody would say that out loud, but they think it. Is one kid worth it? Let me challenge your thinking. Take the long view. Barring the return of Christ, that child comes into a Christian home and begins to follow after the Lord Jesus, and then begins to go and live out his or her life, influencing the people that he or she encounters throughout that life. Sociologists estimate that a person who lives to be 70 will encounter, and it's a wide swath, as few as 10,000 or 1,000 people in their lifetime. And that one individual is going to touch every single one of those lives. We got to take the long view in what God can do with the individuals. Finally, this whole issue should move us to use the stewardship of our voice when it comes to our vote for our leaders. Not every country gets to vote. We do. And that's a stewardship. And we need to. We need to think about it. We need to examine not only what the candidate says, but what does the platform say regarding life? Where are they going with this? And whether or not they're going to support it. And I don't just mean the front of life. I'm talking also on the back of life. We got to look at both. And we can call our legislators and we can call our executive leaders to action and let them know where we stand on this and how they legislate and how they execute the liberty and the life of those who have no voice. Because we're all going to agree to this. Elections have consequences. They always do. God is sovereign over them, but they have consequences. And a candidate or a platform that claims to uphold the life and the liberty of its citizens but will not stand for life on these two most vulnerable age groups, folks, that is like being a lighthouse that only works from 9 to 5 on a sunny day. You can say you're working, but you're not taking care of the ones who need you the most. And by the way, let's all understand this. You cannot put your trust in the government. You can't do it. But that doesn't give us permission to not vote and to not vote knowledgeably. Now, all candidates and all platforms are going to get some things wrong at times. They just are. And they'll execute things wrongly at times. We're not going to make excuses for that. They still need to be called to account for all things and to fix them. But on this matter, our nation continues to experience a national holocaust. 63 million. When our leaders mess this up and support abortion or suicide, here's what I know about that nation. Its days are numbered. God will bring a judgment on a nation like that. So hopefully by now you'll understand a little bit better, a little bit more, why we devote an entire sermon again towards a topic like this. These abortions after Roe v. Wade, they didn't diminish. They increased in 2023. Went from 800,000 one year to over 1 million. So the fight for life is busier and it's more vocal than ever. And so we might not be able to change the nation, but we can impact whatever spheres God has placed us in and in that moment. And this is why it's important as we look ahead as a church entering into a new year, 2026, because within it, we find not just the heartbeat of a child made in the image of God, but within this, you find the heartbeat of the gospel. You realize that? You see, when we serve a God who didn't just talk about the value of life, he became life. He entered into the womb of a teenage girl who lived in poverty and came in and lived amongst us. And yet equally, and just as importantly, we see the gospel in light of the brokenness of the world. The world looks at a child with a disability or at a home that is destitute or a person at the end of life, and this is what they ask. What can they do for us? God looked at us, who were more like a child with anencephaly, spiritually broken, blind, deaf, unable to contribute anything to his kingdom, and he did not abort us. Instead, he didn't see us as an inconvenient drain on his resources. Rather, he gave his own life up so that we might have ours. And the good news of the gospel is that God says, "What will I do for them?" Jesus was broken on the cross so that the broken could be made whole. So whether you're a parent of a special needs child, someone carrying the weight of a past abortion, or maybe just like all of us, an average person who looks back on your life and you see all the carnage and problems and issues and things and dysfunction that you have brought into the world, God's message of the gospel says that your value and your worth isn't earned by what you do. It's given by the one who made us. And I'll add on to this, and the one who died to save us. God's view of your value is shown by the fact that you were bought with a price and that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. And now, because Jesus lives, every life, no matter how short, no matter how quiet, no matter how perceivingly inconvenient, is an eternal treasure.